Turn to the book of James, James chapter 1 tonight. We begin a new series entitled Faith Acts, and that is the title of my sermon series tonight, James, Faith Acts. And an introductory sermon in a new series is always something of a task of not to be too much into the details as far as setting the stage and too much focus on just on dates and times and places, but really getting to the heart, the beginning of the book. And I am very much looking forward to this book. Before we stand to read the scriptures, I would encourage you, remember Gabe Browning in prayer this week. He was broke both of his clavicles in a game yesterday, the rugby game, and so pray for him. He was tackled by an All-American rugby player and a two-time state All-Star, things of that nature, and he got squished and didn't even cry a wink. He was just a brave, brave young man, and just pray for him as he recovers from his injuries. Take about 4 weeks or so. If you would stand tonight, James chapter number 1. I'm going to read verse number 1. The scripture says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, greeting. Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight the reading of your word, and I pray as we launch into a new series of sermons going through this wonderful general epistle that you would challenge us each and every Lord's Day evening and encourage us with your word. Help us to embrace the study of this book even as we, as a congregation, come to the time of the preaching each week, that we would have read beforehand, even studied the passages that are at hand. And I pray that we would have a desire to heed the word of God. And Lord, I pray that we would grow individually as Christians, as this book is immensely practical and helpful for us in our everyday life. Father, I pray that you'd be with the many needs that are in our congregation. And I pray, God, that you would meet those needs. Lord, I pray, Father, for Gabe, who was injured yesterday. I pray for him to heal quickly. And Father, I pray for the unspoken that has been mentioned in the past couple of weeks, of just a heavy, burdensome request of loved one from our church family. And I just pray, Father, that you would please meet the needs of the family and strengthen them. God, I do pray tonight that you would give me soundness of speech and clarity of mind. Lord, help me to be able to think clearly and to communicate the word of God from this passage, and that it would give us an introductory insight. Lord, I thank you for the studies of others who have gone before that have given to us rich treasures that we can glean from as well. And I pray, Father, that you would bless tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tonight we begin a new journey through the New Testament general epistle of James. James has been on my radar screen for some time. I first wrote a note in a little moleskin notebook that I have of future sermon series. And for about the last 6 years or so, I have been fighting off Bible class teachers and others who have asked about preaching or teaching through the book of James. And with great success, I have kept them at bay to finally pick up the mantle and begin preaching through this wonderful little book. The book of James is powerful. It's a powerful letter penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the hand of what I believe is one of the first pastors in the New Testament that we have record of. You might ask, if I wanted to preach this book of the Bible 5 or 6 or 7 years ago, why didn't I start earlier? And the only answer that I can come up with is that I believe that God's timing has always been something that I've marveled at through the years. That as I have wanted to preach particular books of the Bible, it seemed like the Lord has pressed and pushed and prodded into other areas and started other topical sermon series or series through different books of the Bible that we have looked at. And I know this, that as many of you have articulated in times past, that it seems as if the times when we have been going through particular books of the Bible or particular topics, it seems like it has been just what we have needed in that hour. Like the kind of providence of God that it could not have been planned better, even at times dealing with difficult circumstances in the life of the church. God had gone before us and had brought just what was needed for that time. And I believe that now is the time to go through the book of Acts. And so I hope that for this particular season in the life of the church and in your life, this will be an immense blessing and an encouragement. I love the book of James, just like I love the book of Proverbs. They're not exactly the same. Proverbs is the wisdom of Solomon given to us, and James is a general epistle given to the broad spectrum of the church, the churches and the Christians who were scattered abroad, as it calls them here, the 12 tribes, which I don't believe should be interpreted simply to mean those who were of Jewish origin. This book is filled with the same kind of practical, helpful wisdom for the life of the believer that much of the book of Proverbs has. And I like that. There are pithy sayings to grab a hold of. There are illustrations used, many of them with regards to nature and how our relationship with the Lord is likened unto looking into a glass or into the mirror, or into the glass, or how it is likened unto the winds and the waves, things of that nature. So we'll see lots of different aspects of how the book of Proverbs becomes very practical in our life and written in such a way that it sticks with you. We remember things like, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It's something that has been given to us in a very clear and a concise manner under the penman James. Considered by many, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, considered by many to be the finest Greek in all of the New Testament, as well as Acts chapter number 15, who I believe is coming from the same author. I've titled the series Faith Acts, and this is something that I wrestled with many times, a series on the book of Acts. If you look up our commentaries that have titles something like Faith Works or A Work of Faith, things of that nature. And we were at lunch, and I'm preaching through the book of Acts, and Brother John mentioned Acts of Faith. And I said, that's awesome. I wished I had come up with that. And I thought about acts of faith and using that. It's very similar to works of faith. And then I had read much of a commentary, and they had used the term faith works. And I thought faith acts kind of puts those two together. And it really has an idea that our faith is being put into action and at the same time connects with the book of Acts, which is the acts of the apostles, the acts of the early church, and the work of the church moving forward. We are a church, we are a people that are to be about faith being put into action. And so we come to this series, and it'll be titled James Faith Acts. And I pray that it would be an encouragement to us to have action upon our faith. I also believe that James will be a great complement to the book of Acts on Sunday morning. They're very different. Okay. This is just my introductory remark. So please listen, and stay with me. I believe it'll be a great complement because the book of Acts is a narrative. The book of Acts is telling the history of the church, or to put it in the modern day vernacular, it's telling the story of the church. And either way, it's still the history of the early church. It's still the working of God in the church. And it has a narrative flow in that we're following the storyline of the people of God in the first century in the workings of the church at Jerusalem. And then as it spreads to the regions around Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, as we see even this morning, the gospel going into the Gentile world and beginning to expand in a very broad spectrum kind of way. But James is really opposite of that. James is not a narrative. James is intensely practical. James is a book that is a pastor's compilation of things that he wants to teach to the people he loves, the people who have scattered abroad. These are teachings or truths that he wants to impart about the Christian life and about how to please God with our lives, how to please God with our actions, and how our faith, if it is real, genuine faith that we are justified by, it will be made manifest through the works of our life. As in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we love to quote, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen? We are justified by grace through faith. But then the very next verse says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto" what? "Good works." The very manifestation of good works is really the evidence of our salvation. It is the fruit that is meet for repentance. And that is what James focuses on. James, many believe, and many have tried to put James and Paul against one another, and that they teach a different form of justification. One, justification by grace through faith, the Apostle Paul, and James, justification by works, apart from faith. And that is absolutely, positively not true. It is his focus to amplify the importance of works being made manifest in the believer's life. Just like somebody may write a letter to an individual, and he may write a letter about a particular issue, it doesn't mean that other issues aren't important. It just means that this letter is about this part of a particular life conduct and things of that nature, right? You are not giving a different doctrine when you're teaching a part of a particular doctrine in the scriptures. So the book of James is not contrary, I believe, at all to the writings of the Apostle Paul or Peter or any other New Testament writer like John the Beloved. It is absolutely in concert, one with them in unity, focusing on the action of our faith, the works of our faith. It's organized in shorter portions. The book of Acts, the contrast between those two, the narrative, large chunks of scripture that are given that deal with the same story, entire chapters dealing with the same account, or like in the martyrdom of Stephen, entire couple of chapters dealing with the one particular issue. And the book of James is only 5 chapters long, and those chapters are divided up into several different subject matters, much like the book of Proverbs. It has, as I said, been likened, it's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It has many of the proverbial or proverb-like sayings. It is a book also of wisdom. Aren't we supposed to live in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom and understanding? We're to walk with a desire to know wisdom. And beloved, we need in our Christian life more than just kind of an ethereal perspective. We need more than just an idea of being a Christian. We need some handlebars to put our hands on in living the Christian life. Don't you agree? I hope you do. We need some practical, earthy, admonitions to walk in obedience. The book of James is at once eminently practical, and it is also, I'll forewarn you, it is very pointed. For those of you who don't like pointed, you might want to put on your extra protective garments. Okay? James sometimes pokes you in the eye. And I'll just be honest, usually that's because we need to be poked in the eye every once in a while. We become very stubborn and hard-hearted at times. We become like the children of Israel, stiff-necked. Sometimes we need to have it leveled at us straight. We don't need more kind of comfortability. It doesn't mean that it's mean and caustic. It just means it's very clear. It's very pointed and very direct. And at the same time, this is the beauty, it's very pastoral. It's very caring. It's very comforting. It's coming from the heart of a shepherd. It's coming from the heart of a pastor. And he is writing and he's encouraging the believers in a general way, not just a particular church, but the believers in a general way about living the life that Christ desired them. And James, above all else, the person he goes to the teachings of more than anyone is Jesus. James is continually referencing the teachings of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the book of James. He's taken us back to the teachings of the Lord. And it's very pastoral and very practical. I think about pastoral ministry, and there are a lot of things theologically that we need to know. There is undergirding of truth that I want to study and find out, and yet I know on a week-to-week basis, when people come in for counseling, they're not necessarily looking for some great theological undergirding. They're looking for very practical, helpful, encouraging advice, counsel from the Word of God about their life. Now, it may be very deep, the answer that's coming to the surface, but on the surface, it seems very practical, very clear, for that particular situation. The book of James, I believe, is very much from a pastoral perspective. And for me, I think we'll be hitting on several helpful, practical areas of the Christian life that we honestly need to hear. We need to hear once and, again, that we might have, lives, we might have a body that is seeking to walk in greater unity with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would have that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would desire to live in a godly fashion, that we would desire to put away worldliness, and we'd seek to walk with the Lord. We'd understand the reality of suffering. I think about in the book of James, if you were just to take a look through, and I thought about, because I was really encouraged by listening to a sermon, and they read the entire book of James, and it really kind of struck me. So this is how the book was originally delivered, and it's true. It was just, they stood before the congregation, and they read the epistle to whomever would have received that. They just read it from beginning to ending. And then, of course, they would teach and instruct, and they would answer questions with regards to the teaching, no doubt. That was what they did following the example of Nehemiah, which was to expound the Word of God. In this book, we're going to deal with the joy of suffering. Now, joy and suffering are frequently not things that we put together. How many of you like suffering? All right, don't just keep your hands down. The reality is we struggle with that. We struggle with trials and tribulations. We struggle with the difficulties of life. And yet God's word in the book of James admonishes us to count it all joy, to recognize that God is working in us to will and to do His good pleasure in our lives. He says in verse number 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now just, this is the text for next week, but I'll just say this. When you read this word temptations here, this is not talking about temptation to sin in this passage. This is talking about trials of our faith. This is talking about difficulties that we face in our life. We need to recognize that God wants us to recognize it as a trial that He has allowed, that He has brought forth in our life, and we're to count it joy because He is working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. In our life, we can think, we love to talk about the salvation He's given, and we think of the deliverance that He's given to us from the bondage of sin and the freedom that He's given to us in Christ, that we will have eternal life. And yet, when it comes to the practical living out of our life, we get discouraged by trials. We learn about sin and temptation in the book of James. Later in chapter number 1, We find out that there is a different kind of trial with temptation, and we know that God is not the one to blame. We're going to deal with the reality that many times as Christians, some people say, well, if God's sovereign, then he's to blame. But the Bible says that God is not tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But then who do we want to blame? We want to blame the devil for everything. And yet the book of James confronts us, pokes us in the eye with the reality that guess what? You have a flesh. You have a fleshly nature that you have to deal with. And rather than play the blame game all day long, we need to go to the Lord with our own flesh and confess our sin. We need to have a God's word teaches us in the book of James that we have a particular way in which we are to respond to God's word. He teaches us that his word is important and that his word is going to be made manifest in our life in very real, practical ways. We are to be what? Doers of the word and not hearers only. Again, the very eminently practical aspect of this book. In chapter 2, we come to look at the area of love, and that the love that we are to have with those, or the love that we're to have for people in the world, is to be impartial. Now, we're coming to a collision, because next Sunday's Sunday morning message and James chapter 2 are going to overlap a lot. And I'm just going to take it, I'm going to preach both of them, and I'm going to press down on the gas, because I believe this is something that the Lord has a collision happening of two different texts dealing with the same important issue of impartial kind of love. And I believe that's because we need to hear it. We need to hear it as a body. We need to hear it as a congregation, so that our love for those in the world would be impartial on the basis of where people grew up or what language they speak or whether they're Republican or Democrat or whether they're black, brown, white, yellow, purple, whomever they are, whatever color they are. I just want to see if you were awake, all right? That God wants us to love with an impartial kind of love. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect the rich more than the poor. And he doesn't respect the poor more than the rich. It goes both ways. He is no respecter of person. And then the end of chapter number 2, from verse 14 on to the end, is the pinnacle portion on the importance of understanding how our faith works. That it is to be, if genuine saving faith works, there is going to be fruit meat for repentance. There is going to be evidences of our salvation. And it's going to be made manifest in the work that we are called to do. Chapter 3, we come into this powerful example of the importance of bridling the tongue. The tongue is a wild member, right? The tongue is hard to tame, yea, impossible. The tongue can no man tame. So why even work at it? Isn't that reasonable? No, because God says to. God says to work on it. He says to bring everything into subjection. We're going to talk about the tongue and how the tongue, like in the book of Proverbs, it is a small member, and yet it has great impact and great influence in our lives. The tongue can build up and the tongue can tear down. The tongue can give life and the tongue can kill. That old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me, is a big, fat, juicy lie. Words can destroy. Words can build up. Oh, what a tragic thing to hear of people desponding even of their own life because of the words of another. But how beautiful are the words that cause somebody who's maybe in love to just be enraptured by the words of their love. And we are to be enraptured by the word of our Savior. James also deals with the importance of wisdom, as I said in the introduction. The wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from God, is a wisdom that will help us to navigate life with great effect. The wisdom of God is the kind of wisdom that you men need as men in the culture that we live in. You need as husbands and as fathers. You need as laborers in the workforce that you're a part of. And ladies, the same. You need it as wives and as mothers and as women that are in this culture, engaging this culture, be it in a place of employ or be it in your home or your community, whatever the case may be. We need to have the wisdom of God. Chapter four deals with worldliness. That worldliness is a reality. You know, we can come to the place, and I think this is something that is important to remember. You can definitely go over too far on perspective of what is worldliness. We are all in the world. We all use the world, but we are at the same time called not to be of the world system. People's standards of worldliness sometimes is relegated to a couple of items. And in one way, they may be very unworldly. And in many other ways, they may be the most worldly people around. Okay? We'll look at the reality of worldliness and being, I'll call it otherworldliness. Being in a way that is walking according to the will of the Lord. We'll look at the importance of our need to depend upon the Lord, and that we would say in all things at the end of chapter 4 that we are doing His will. We would have the prayer that even when you think about James chapter 4, where it says the man that goes into such a city, he says, I am going to buy and sell and to get gain. He says, you don't even know if tomorrow is going to be yours. I'm paraphrasing. Right? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you have ought, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and do that. That sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Isn't our prayer supposed to be, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Isn't this what God wants for our lives? Isn't this what He desires for us? It's not for us to live our lives according to what we want. It's for us to live our lives and to plan accordingly. Proverbs, again, hearkening back to Proverbs, says the man deviseth his way and the Lord directeth his steps. We need to make plans. Yes, and amen to that. But not with a earthly confidence, not with a proud confidence in ourselves, but with a confidence in the will of the Lord being accomplished. And that we'd recognize that God calls us to endure all things. That's what true love is. That's what true faith does. It endures whatever the Lord might have. We're admonished in the need for truthfulness amongst one another, and we're exhorted in chapter number 5 to pray. It's something interesting as I was reading in preparation for the sermon series, and we talk about prayer time and encouraging and admonishing one another to say, hey, let's pray for spiritual needs as well as the physical needs. And yet in James chapter 5, I'm going to say, hey, it's very biblical to call for the elders of the church to pray for physical needs as well. God is not unconcerned. This is where we live. This is where He's called us to be. And He cares for our infirmities. He cares for the difficulties that we face in this life. He is concerned, yes, for the spiritual needs and the true health of men's souls. But He's also concerned with the brokenness of our physical lives. He says, call for the elders of the church and to pray for them, anointing them with oil, calling upon the name of the Lord. And then we're finally admonished again in the end of chapter 5 with regards to our faith. Brethren, if you do err from the truth and one converteth him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We learn of the great need for man to be converted and for the great task and burden of being a soul winner, being a fervent evangelist for the Lord. We have much ground to cover, and I won't promise you how many weeks it will be, because sometimes you don't listen fast enough. And sometimes I don't preach fast enough. You say, how many weeks will it take you to get past James chapter 1, verse 1? I don't know yet. I'm thinking only one message. As we come to this verse in James chapter 1, I want to give a few details in my first point, some that I've taken from a Bible handbook that are just some very specific things with regards to James and who he was. And I've read several introductions to the New Testament, introduction to New Testament books, and looking at different aspects and kind of different arguments of who this James is, because it doesn't say James Johnson. It doesn't say, you know, James Houston, that would be my uncle. It doesn't say James fill in the blank. It just says merely James. Well, guess what? There were more than one James around in the days of the first century. In fact, we find in the New Testament four very specific men named James. And I want you to look at this passage of scripture. And I'm going to look at three different things this morning from James, I haven't had a nap, so that tells you it's still morning. It hasn't ended yet, all right? So James chapter 1 and verse number 1, I want to give you three things. And I believe that God willing, we'll get through these things tonight. And if not, we'll just launch into them next Lord's Day evening. First is James, a brother. James, a brother. The second point is James, a servant. And the third point is James, a shepherd. James, a brother, a servant, and a shepherd. These are three things that I see from James chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says first off, James, comma. James, that's it. Why do I say James, a brother? And I want to just start off from the beginning. The reason I call it James, a brother, is because I believe that James, the epistle, this general epistle, is written by none other than James, who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about that. Think about growing up in Jesus' home. Think about being the brother of Jesus. That would be pretty neat, wouldn't it? Boys and girls, being the brother of Jesus, or it could be pretty frustrating because he never got a spanking in his life. That might be frustrating. How come the oldest brother never gets a spanking? You might notice it's because the older brother doesn't ever do anything that needs a spanking. Okay, James, I believe that the author of the book of James is the brother of Jesus. And there's significant reason why I believe that. I'll just say in simplicity, there's four potential people that could be the author of the book of James. Two are very vague possibilities, and most scholars end up where I am, and that is good for them because that's where I am. Is that they believe that it is the brother of Jesus as well. But first there's James the Less. James the son of Alphaeus in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 3. He's also found in the beginning of Acts and chapter 1 and verse number 13. In Acts chapter number 1 and verse 13, the scripture speaks about this James, and it says, "And they were come up into the upper room where abode with Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James." Okay, so it gives one of the James here. He's called James the Less. He is the son of Alphaeus, and it's highly doubtful that he is the author. One, he doesn't play a significant role in the literature of the New Testament. He does not play a significant role that we know of, except for the fact that he is a what? An apostle. That's not an insignificant role, but it's highly unlikely that he is the author of the book of James. There's also James, who is the father of Judas. Not Iscariot, the other Judas, okay? We find this in Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, as well as here in Acts chapter 13 and verse number, Acts chapter 1 verse number 13 at the end. It says, Judas, the brother of James. This is referred to in Luke as the other Judas, not Iscariot, in Luke chapter 16 and verse number 6. Luke 16. Excuse me. And verse number 6. Luke chapter 6, verse number 16. as is in Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Okay? Here is the potential, second potential, and he is a limited potential. A brother's in italics, and he is likely the relative father of Judas, not Iscariot. But there's two that are the likely candidates, and I think one of them is removed very quickly because of a very significant reason. And the first one you might think of is who? James, the son of Zebedee. James and John, remember them? The sons of thunder. You might think that is a likely candidate. And I would say I agree with that. It seems like if you had a book and it didn't have any description of who it was, you might think James. It could have said James, one of the sons of thunder. But it doesn't. It just says James. But James, the son of Zebedee, is one of the earliest martyrs in the New Testament church. In Acts chapter number 12 and verse number 2, James is martyred for the faith. He is martyred likely long before the book of James was ever authored. In Acts chapter number 12 and verse number 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand and to vex certain of the church, and he killed James," which James? James, the brother of John, with a sword. Pretty clear which James it is. He's had his life snuffed out. And even though the book of James is considered the earliest New Testament book, it is after this time that James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred. Now, where you get argumentation is because of a disagreements of when the authorship of the book of James was written, and most people believe it is early, but how early is debated. And unfortunately, there's no time and date stamp on the Word document that they used when they were penning the book of James. Are you still all with me? This is introductory stuff, so I know sometimes it gets a little bit bogged down. I hope that it's helpful to us as we go along. I believe that James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus Christ, and the brother of Jude, is the one who wrote the epistle, the general epistle. My main reason is because James' role in the early church is one of huge significance. Apart from the apostles, James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes in the church of Jerusalem, the bishop of the church of Jerusalem. He becomes the pastor slash bishop. Bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos. It means overseer. And he is the overseer. But get this, when in Acts chapter number 15, when there's the Council of Jerusalem, all the apostles come in and bring their grievances, bring their disagreement before James and the rest of the elders. And then James stands up and gives the sentence about what the decision's going to be. He is a significant figure in the early church. He pastors the first church ever. This isn't First Baptist Church of Tuscaloosa. This is the first church of the first churches of the first century. The first church. All right. You guys are tough. Smile at least, all right? He's significant. Now, he's not an apostle. He's not a prophet. He's the first bishop of the church. And you know what? When Jesus was alive, James rejected his brother. He rejected him. Jesus is the Messiah. Ha! No, he's not. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. I'm his brother. Now, how many of you have secondborns? No, I love secondborns, just like I love firstborns. In fact, I'm married to a secondborn. But there is something about secondborns that they're going to hold the feet to the fire of the firstborn, aren't they? All through life. James outright rejects Jesus as the Messiah. In the gospel, in John chapter 7 and verse 5, says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." his brethren, his biological, on one side of the family, brethren, half-brothers, did not believe in him. You know when he believed? When he was there at the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus came in his resurrected body, he was not seen by everyone. Very specifically, he was seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of a very specific group of people. These were people that he had chosen to reveal himself. You say, he wasn't seen by everyone? No. This was his choosing. This was his plan. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says, regarding the resurrection of Jesus, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Here's the gospel in a nutshell. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God," speaking of the apostle Paul. He believed in his brother as the Savior after his resurrection. James's leadership in the church is seen in the book of Acts, and I don't want to spend too much time there because we're going to get there very shortly in Acts chapter number 12. In Acts 12, verse 17, it says, "But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how that the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he had said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." You say, how do you know which James this is? Because the other James died in the same chapter, verse number 2. In chapter 15, we find the context of the Jerusalem council, one of the Jerusalem councils, when James was there and he was hearing from Paul and from Peter and the apostles and the elders. They came together in verse number 6. It says, "And the elders and the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been a much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's where we're at right now in chapter 10. "And God, which knoweth their hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." That's the end of chapter 10 in the book of Acts. "And it put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." There's no common and unclean. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. "And after that they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Okay? They've all gathered at the Church of Jerusalem. And Pastor James is there, the bishop of the Church of Jerusalem. He's hearing all the elders and all the apostles. And he says, "Now, brethren, I've heard all the testimony. Hearken unto me. Listen unto me. He says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is. That is an authoritative declaration of his authority in the church at Jerusalem. That we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned unto God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, sacrifices to idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. With a few stipulations, we're going to give them some clarity, but to require, I didn't read the beginning of the chapter, to require circumcision of those who converted to Christ, I require it not. And that set the standard for the New Testament church. This is James. He's called one of the pillars of the church, along with Peter and John in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. He is significant. Lastly, one of the things, that there's a few others. He's called James the Just. He's one of the first, one of the martyrs in the church, recorded by Josephus. And then lastly, in comparing the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, and I studied this and looked at the references and the words that they use, and I didn't include them here. If you're interested, I could give them to you. The vocabulary of the words chosen in Acts 15 and in James are very much in concert one with another. I believe wholeheartedly that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the author for the reasons that I have stated, and also for the fact that James, the brother of John, was martyred, one of the earliest martyrs in the church recorded. And it seems to me that James, the brother of Jesus, is the one who penned this book. Now imagine, as the younger brother to Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, you've always known that he was different. He had to. Right? There are good men. There are good women. There are men like Job who have references from the hand of God. These a just man that eschewed evil, right? There is a godly men. There are godly women, but there are no perfect men. And there are no perfect women apart from Jesus Christ. And James and Jude grew up with him. And that it wasn't until his crucifixion, and of all the things that he may have not believed about his brother, this thing would have seemed incredibly unjust to see his brother crucified. But what convinced him was the fact that his brother rose from the grave. And that's really what convinces all of us, is the power that he has over death, hell, and the grave. James is a brother. He's a brother beloved. He's a brother in the family with the same mother, but a different father. And he's now the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll have you note, and this is where I'll end tonight because I'm out of time. I'll have you note, James didn't start out the letter. Excuse me. I'm James, the brother of Jesus. You may have heard of me. He didn't. He just started out the letter James. Who's James? You know how he references himself? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to conclude there and pick up right where we're at next Lord's Day. But I wonder if how we're living our lives, and maybe sometimes with a little too much self-importance, we do well to remember James, who, even though the brother of Jesus, he's simply James, a servant of God. And as we'll see next week, that's also how Jude and Paul and Titus and many others refer to themselves. And I think it's right that we as Christians in 2015 get back to remembering whether we're people of great education or great wealth or great, you know, great substance, or we have little or nothing, or we're people of position and authority. In the end, we're merely James, Craig, John, Susan, whomever you are. And if you're in Christ, we're going to learn next week that we're called to be servants of the Most High. And I pray tonight, in a way of introduction, would be a help to us as we launch into this wonderful book that I am very much excited about, and I believe it will be a big help to you and your Christian walk. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. And tonight, Lord, just seeking to introduce this powerful little book of the Bible, 5 chapters long, a letter written to the general population, not to any particular church, not to any particular person, but to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, to the believers that have scattered to the far corners of the earth through persecution and through propagation of the gospel. This letter is applicable to us, to the brethren. And I pray as believers tonight that we would grab hold of the truth of your word, even to remember that our place and our calling is to be servants. Lord, we didn't start out as brethren of the Lord. We were slaves bought from the slave market of sin. And Lord, you have graciously and gloriously made us friends. And not only that, you've made us heirs. You've made us sons of God, daughters of God, indeed brothers of the Most High, joint heirs with Jesus. But help us to always remember who we were, and help us to maintain that spirit that we are merely James, Craig, servants of God and of the Lord Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.